While the children are going, let's go ahead and turn together to John chapter 13. While you're finding John 13, I'll pray briefly for us. Our Father, we come to you now, thankful in these moments to think about what it means to worship you, and thankful for Pastor Darren and how he has impacted our lives at a level really that goes to the core of who we are as a church and in all of our families as well. And now, Lord, we turn our attention to Christ and his church, and I pray that you would bless this time, that you would open your word to us and open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things in your law. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. I just want to read a few passages to you. You don't have to turn there. Just see if you catch a theme. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Paul wrote in Romans 12, 4 through 8, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 3, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Now, I begin with these passages because just in these few samples, it's clear that the members of the local church are not spectators to the gospel work. All of us are participants. All of us are servants. And yet it's in the context of service in the church that often church leaders experience the most ministry nightmares, with this person wanting his way on that thing or that person wanting her way on this thing. But if the focus is on the gospel and on truly humbly being a blessing, then your service can be good and righteous. But if your focus is lost, then your service or lack thereof is ineffective, it's pointless. And so to close out our series on the Christ-honoring church, I feel like I'm saying goodbye to an old friend here, but I saved the topic of service to the very end, and I did that on purpose, this last installment, because I believe that humble service in the church is the natural outworking, if you believe, the other 17 concepts that we've looked at. In other words, if you're solid, if you're well-versed on identity, purpose, worship, Bible, preaching, prayer, gospel, baptism, communion, discipleship, theology, preachers, elders, deacons, membership, fellowship, and purity, service is the natural outgrowth of that. And so, honestly, I don't know that this sermon is necessary, but I want to make certain we are very clear about this topic. Now, all throughout this series, I've cited Sinclair Ferguson on occasion. His insights are timeless, they're scripture-driven, they're helpful. He gives several observations of humble service to Christ in the local church, just to get your thinking going here. First observation that Ferguson makes is that service is not others recognizing my gifts, but me recognizing others' needs. That's what service is. It's not me recognizing or others recognizing my gifts. It's me recognizing others. Service doesn't say, well, if so-and-so leader would only come ask me, I'd be happy to serve. Instead, it says the gospel goes forth best in a church with robust servants. So what is a need I can fill? Here's a second observation Ferguson made. Service is not doing things at your own convenience, but helping others when they're inconvenienced. Service doesn't say, After I've put everything possible into my life, let me see if I can squeeze a little time for serving Christ into my important life. Instead, it says, the most important thing in the world is the gospel, and I'm going to assist others in proclaiming the gospel, and I'm going to make their service all the more joyful, all the more productive. The service is not about my convenience. Service is about meeting the needs of those who are inconvenienced. And then the third principle Ferguson points out, service is not feeling that you have special gifts, but seeing that others have special needs. Service is not feeling you have special gifts, but seeing that others have special needs. Service doesn't say, the church is so blessed to have me. Instead, it says, I would like to be a blessing to those I can assist and serve. He gives another observation. Service is not an optional extra for you as a church member. It's not an optional extra as a church member, but it's woven into the fabric of church membership. There are not church members and serving church members. There are simply church members, and they all serve. Service doesn't say, let me pray about whether to serve in the church or not. Instead, it says, I'll pray about how I can increase both my time and my effectiveness of service to Christ. In John 13, I decided to return to a very familiar text and use a key teaching moment that Jesus took with his disciples to drive us as a church toward being a church filled with ministers of the gospel, servants. This is the last night before his arrest and crucifixion, the last night he's going to impart wisdom to his disciples to carry on his ministry after he's gone. Jesus and the disciples are gathered in the upper room for them to receive the Passover meal together. Supper has been served, it's on the table, and Jesus stops everything. And he gives a demonstration. He gives this unusual act to provide a teachable moment for them. He will do the unthinkable. Jesus is going to wash their feet. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. Verse 1 is an introduction to the entire farewell discourse of chapters 13 through 16. He says he loved his own who were in the world. This is a specific reference to the disciples in the room, and it's also a general reference to all who had believed on him. And the text says he loved them to the end. This is an even more specific reference to what he was about to do. It can be translated, he loved them unto perfection. He loved them unto completion. And that Jesus is about to serve his disciples in lowliness, demonstrating his own humility, his own submission to his Father. But more importantly, this anticipates a much greater act of self-abasing and humiliation going all the way to the cross, his upcoming crucifixion. And he would use it as an object lesson that they never forgot. In fact, several times Jesus had said that his hour, his time of sacrifice, had not yet come, John 2, verse 4, John 7, verse 8. But now, in John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 1 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, it was time. It was time for Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled. Satan would bruise the head, or the heel rather, of the Savior in death, but the Savior would crush the head of Satan by gaining victory over sin, by providing the sin sacrifice for all who would come to faith in Christ. Verse 2 reminds us that Satan has now taken complete dominion over Judas. And a little side note here, in case anybody thinks that Judas was just a victim in the wrong place at the wrong time, Judas wanted to do what Satan wanted him to do. He was a willing participant, led by his own wicked desires. He had already been stealing from the ministry's money bag, He saw Jesus as a means to future power, but when it appeared that Jesus was not going to take political power, he turned on him. And now verse 3 tells us of the special knowledge that Jesus has as the Son of God. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Three areas of special knowledge that Jesus possessed. And this becomes important in the context of the foot washing. The first of all, the Father had given all things into his hands. What all things? Well, all his people. For one thing, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God the Father had selected some for salvation, and every one of them will come to faith in Christ. All his exaltation, Philippians 2:9, that because of his faithfulness to the cross, therefore God also highly exalted him, and all of his glory. In John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He had knowledge of all things given into his hands. There's a second area of his knowledge. He had come forth from God. In John 5:24, Jesus asserted that God the Father had sent him. John 5:27, God sent him with authority to execute judgment, to give out eternal life, and to withhold eternal life. That's tremendous authority. John 17:2, God the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. He came forth from God. There's a third area of special knowledge. He was going back to God. John 17:5, Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In John 14:1 through 3, Jesus is returning to his Father's house. Now, I point out these things that he knows because this verse tells us what Jesus was thinking. Tells us his thoughts. It must be in some measure important to understand what's happening here. I think the best way to understand this relationship is that verse 3 modifies verse 4. The idea is that Jesus, knowing all these things, which ends in the fact that he was going back to God, he's leaving soon, knowing all these things, verse 4, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he tied it around himself, and he washed their feet. In other words, he needed to make an extremely powerful impression. He's about to leave them. This night must be burned into the memory of the disciples. Now, the washing of the feet was customary in Israel as a courtesy to guests arriving for a meal. It was to transition them from the dusty travel outside to the joy of a shared meal in a clean and comfortable environment. Everyone traveled by foot for the most part, in sandals on dusty roads, so it was hospitable for the host to arrange for the guests' feet to be washed. This happened generally on arrival. Water was simply poured over the feet from one basin into another. In this case, they were using an upper room, a large living area. They weren't really guests of the household, so to speak. They were just using the room. And so there was no servant who had greeted them to wash their feet. Verse 5, he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. Supper has been served. It's time to eat. But before the meal is received, Jesus surprised them all. They would have been reclined around a low table, leaning on their arms with their feet extending outward from the table. So in other words, if my head is here, somebody's feet are right here. And I'll leave it to you to decide how pleasant that is. And as they watched in shock, they didn't get up to go have their feet washed. Jesus came to each one of them. He proved his earlier claim, which also connected with what he was doing to his coming sacrifice. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He began to wash the disciples' feet. And who was still in the room? Judas. Judas already intended to betray him, and Jesus knew it. What a perfect demonstration of Jesus' own command to love your enemies. How humble, how debasing. What a demonstration of lowliness. And We can only imagine the conflicted emotions that the disciples must have been experiencing as they submitted to the Lord of all things, washing their feet. They weren't yet fully grasping to the level that they should the magnitude of the person of Christ quite yet, but he is the same one who healed thousands, who preached to tens of thousands, who caused a stir among hundreds of thousands. And yet here he is lowering himself to this task. I would imagine there would have been an embarrassed silence. And the silence would be deafening until Jesus comes to Peter, never known for his silence. And Peter asks a question that Jesus knew was coming and would provide the opportunity to explain what he was doing. In verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He grasped the paradox of what was happening. The Greek construction is emphatic. You yourself are going to wash my feet? Jesus was dressed down like a servant. He prepared to be on the floor and to get wet, washing the dust of Jerusalem roads off of the disciples' feet. And certainly they would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet. But notice something, none of them offered to wash each other's feet. Social equals didn't wash one another's feet. That wasn't done, except on rare occasions and as a mark of great love. In fact, some Jews felt that even Jewish slaves should never wash feet. It should be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women or children, which tells you the sinful society that they lived in. Now, Peter, he couldn't stand this travesty of justice, so he protested. But this was Jesus' cue to teach them one of three intended lessons. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet, ever." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Lesson 1, Jesus must wash away your sins for you to have a part with him. That's the first lesson. He must wash away your sins. But then there's a second lesson, verses 9 and 10. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." In typical Peter fashion, he goes from one end of the spectrum to the other in about 2 seconds. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." What's the second lesson? Jesus made a specific point to speak to relational forgiveness involved between the believer in Christ and God, that we need to wash our feet, as it were, regularly, meaning to confess sin, to agree with God about our sin, not to add to salvation, not to regain salvation in any way, but to maintain that beautiful and unbroken fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But now Jesus changes the subject for his third lesson, which is the main focus of our time together this morning. Jesus now uses the foot washing example for a specific lesson in humble service. And I want to show you four explanations of humble service. The first we'll call the example of humble service. The example of humble service. In verse 15, he says, "For I gave you an example." It's a word that means a pattern, a model, something to emulate. And he explains this example in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Peter allowed Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus washed the other disciples' feet. He asked the question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He knows that the answer is no, we have no clue. So he set them up for a lesson that they'll never forget. Remember, he had dressed down like a servant. Verse 4 tells us this. A servant would take off his outer garments so that he could move around freely and he wouldn't get them all wet. Is Jesus concerned with getting his clothes wet? No. In just a few hours, his clothing will be spattered with his own blood and eventually gambled away by soldiers at the cross. No, he dressed down like a servant to provide a visual reminder of what humble service looks like. And I would imagine that they could never, ever forget Jesus, the Lord of all the Lords, taking their grimy feet into his hands and washing the dirt and whatever else animals left on the road, and then drying their feet with the towel. And the reason for their discomfort is the social awkwardness of the greater person washing the feet of the lesser person. That's why Peter tried to refuse. But for them, this is even more ironic. Because this wasn't just that Jesus was higher in rank than they were. He was higher in rank than everyone on planet Earth. And yet there he was, taking their disgusting feet in his hands, everything that's on him. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." They called him teacher. It was a title of honor and respect. They often called Jesus rabbi, which came to be a title for a Jewish religious teacher. They called him Lord, kurios. It's an expression used of someone who is a landowner or anyone who had authority over you. But this is a key term because this was commonly applied to God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the case of Jesus, this is an indication of his deity. And so Jesus does not deny his rightful position. He is their teacher. He is their Lord. And then he gives the cornerstone to his argument. He'll make an airtight case that they must humble themselves in service as followers of Christ. Verse 14, "If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He just cornered them. A teacher in your time wasn't just a paid employee of the local school system who was moderately respected. Your teacher was someone that you had chosen to sit under, to learn from, to live your life around, even to serve him. He was pouring his knowledge of God into you, and therefore he rightly expected to be provided for and served by you. As a matter of fact, speaking of foot washing, one class of society that was expected to wash someone's feet were the students. They were expected to wash their teacher's feet. Even though here the use of teacher and Lord speaks of the names that they called him directly, when they spoke to him, they said teacher or Lord. When they were speaking of him indirectly, they used the designation the teacher and the Lord, implying, of course, that Jesus is the ultimate teacher and the ultimate Lord. Even John, narrating the events of this gospel, sometimes refers to Jesus this way, calling him the Lord, meaning there is no other. And so the cornerstone of Jesus' argument that he's told them previously, he's told them something that's unthinkable. If I have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. He's completely cornered them logically. They have no argument. This was socially absurd. Social equals didn't wash one another's feet, but by someone who was greater than them washing their feet, they had to do whatever he said, because of his example. But what was Jesus getting at when he said, "You must wash one another's feet"? He wasn't just talking about literally pouring water on someone's feet. That brings us to the second explanation of humble service. The second explanation is the outworking of humble service. The outworking of humble service. How does humble service in the life of a believer in Christ, how does it manifest itself? How does it come out? In verse 15, he generalizes foot washing to simply say, "Be like me, for I gave you an example so that you should do as I did to you." Why do you think Jesus was driving this point home so forcefully? This was his last night to teach them. His arrest, right before his arrest and his crucifixion, and he's giving them this visible and unforgettable lesson. Ooh, there's a backstory to this. The same evening, earlier in the evening, Luke 22:24 says, "And there arose also a dispute among them," these same men, "as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. You see, the disciples still thought that Jesus was going to take the throne of Israel and that they would certainly be the highest officials in the land in this newly established kingdom of God on earth. But the disciples needed to get over their idea that they were about to ascend to great thrones of glory and get used to the idea that they were about to expend their lives for the gospel. They would have to set the example for the soon-to-be-born church of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if after the day of Pentecost, the apostles were still arguing about who is the greatest? Disaster. And they would set that example. They would spread the word of this vital lesson that Jesus taught them. John's gospel was written in the mid-80s of the first century. It was the last gospel to be written. By the time John's gospel was circulated, the foot-washing example of Jesus was already extremely well-known in the church. As a matter of fact, foot-washing was now a way of saying serving the church. In 1 Timothy 5:10, which describes widows who are eligible to be special servants in the church, like discipling other women or having leadership roles over other women and so forth, Paul gives several qualifications, and one of them is that she has washed the feet of the saints. Now, first of all, in the first century, you still needed literal foot washing. That she may have washed the feet of believers as they came to her home, or perhaps washed the feet of believers as they gathered for worship. But more broadly, she's characterized as one for whom no task is too low, nothing is too menial, nothing is beneath her. She'll do whatever it takes to enhance and to bless the ministry of the church. She doesn't have to be in charge. She's not the one who says, oh, that's not my thing, or I'm not spiritually gifted to change diapers. She's not that person. So when Jesus said, you should do as I did to you, this was the outworking of humility, which in essence defines the Christian life, humble service. But he gives a third explanation of humble service, the mission of humble service. The mission of humble service. This isn't just an endeavor aimed at self-improvement. I'm proud of how humble I've become. That's not where we're going out here. There's a much bigger mission involved, a much bigger idea. This isn't a message about self-improvement just for its own sake. There's something bigger at stake. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus makes two pronouncements. First, a slave is not greater than his master. Master is the same Greek word kurios for Lord, which Jesus uses to refer to himself. And later in the evening, Jesus applies this concept to remind them that their lot is his lot and his lot is their lot. Their fate is bound up in his fate. In John 15, 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And he adds to it, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, people who hate Christ will hate Christians. People who love Christ will love Christians. And he makes a second pronouncement, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. One who is sent, that's one word in Greek, apostolos. We get the word messenger or apostle. It means the sent one. This is not being used in the technical sense of the apostles, but the lesson wouldn't be lost on these men who shortly would be called the apostles, the singular representatives of Christ on earth. This is the only time in John's gospel that apostolos is used, so it's significant. The great messenger, the sent one, thus far has been only Jesus himself. Jesus refers to God the Father as the one who sent me 20 times in John's gospel. Jesus is the sent one. Hebrews 3:1 speaks of Jesus, the apostle, the sent one. What is Jesus doing here? He's transitioning to his purpose for giving them this lesson. So far, he has been the sent one. He has been the apostle. But in a matter of days, they will be the sent ones. Now, the term apostle isn't applied in the technical sense of the title apostle in this particular verse. In the greater context of all the gospels, that is their title. That is their role. Nine times in the gospels, they are called the apostles, the sent ones. And so just as Jesus, the apostle, didn't act greater than the one who sent him, the Father, so these apostles, soon to be sent out, should not act greater than the one who sends them, Jesus himself. If the one who is greater, Jesus Christ, isn't ashamed to be a humble servant, then the one who is lesser certainly shouldn't be ashamed to be a humble servant. Listen, the successful ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ depends wholly on that dynamic, that we're not afraid to serve. In fact, I want to take it a step further. If you read the New Testament, there is no doubt that the greatest Christian who ever lived was the Apostle Paul. He proclaimed Christ. He suffered for Christ. He wept for Christ. He loved Christ. He wrote of Christ. He wrote the very words that we cherish as our church's motto, Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. But we can't discount the rest of the disciples, the apostles. Each one of them lived an exemplary life of faithfulness to the mission of the gospel, devoted to the church, devoted to Christ, devoted to the mission. Each of them died a martyr's death for the faith, the possible exception being John, the author of this gospel, but he was banished by Emperor Domitian to the island of Patmos for his faith, according to the second century theologian Tertullian, after having been plunged into boiling oil and nothing happened to him. But here's my point. If Jesus washed the apostles' feet and told them to do the same, and if the apostles lived foot-washing lives, which they did, then you and I have no excuse. None. This is how the gospel spreads. This is how Christ is exalted. There's no place for pettiness. There's no place for pride in the greater mission of the church to proclaim the gospel. And this is my point. That as soon as you've been placed in boiling oil for Christ, like John, as soon as you have been speared to death, like Thomas was, as soon as you have been crucified upside down after watching your wife die a martyr's death, as did Peter, as soon as you have been executed by the sword, as James was, as soon as you've been crucified, like Andrew was, as soon as you've been stoned to death, like Philip was, as soon as you've been burned alive, like Matthew was, as soon as you've been drowned, like Nathaniel was, as soon as you've been crucified, as James the Less was, as soon as you've been clubbed to death, as Thaddeus was, as soon as you've been sawn in half alive, as Simon the Zealot was, and as soon as you've been beheaded, as Paul was, then you can complain about your rights and privileges in the church and how important you are and how important I am. The mission of the gospel depended on the apostles learning this lesson, and they learned it, every one of them. Acts 17 calls them the men who turned the world upside down. And Jesus gives one more explanation of humble service, the blessing of humble service. The blessing. This is where the fruit of humble service is seen. In verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know these things, really is since you know these things, it's a conditional if-then statement. If you know these things, that condition's already been met. And if you do them, the implied then, you are blessed, meaning you're happy, you're fortunate. What are the blessings of humble service? Let me give you three of them. First of all, the blessing of trust. Oh, the blessing of trust. Let me walk through this logic with you. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 says, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, this lowliness of mind, you notice is placed at the top, at the head, at the beginning of relational terms. Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. We all know someone with whom you can never be fully close or transparent with them because they're keeping the record of wrongs. And as long as you behave yourself, those will never come up again, but you're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And maybe on the other side, if you have sinfully burned someone badly with a berating tongue, with a pattern of impatience, with harshness, you may have some level of relationship, but it may be possible that you never enjoy the closeness you once had. And that's not a statement of forgiveness one way or the other. It's just factual consequence. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. In terms of service, any qualified church leader will tell you that the person who's reluctant to serve or serves with attitude and selfishness is just a drain on the ministry, and the leader loses trust that he can count on that person to put kingdom concerns above his own. But the humble servant has that valued trust, that blessing of trust. There's a second blessing, the blessing of significance. The blessing of significance. Now, this sounds like an oxymoron, the significantly humble person. But follow the result of humility. Philippians 2:3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Here's the paradox. The one who consistently regards others as more important than themselves becomes the one that is significant in the church. I love the example of Tabitha in the book of Acts, that the church at Joppa called Peter, Tabitha has died. You've got to raise her from the dead. She served the whole church. The widows of the church all had clothes she had made. Everybody was weeping because she was the least. And we've often said if she wasn't that way, they wouldn't have called Peter. They would have just said, well, we're done with that now. The blessing of significance. How did Jesus put it? You want to be the greatest? You must be the least. Here's a third blessing, the blessing of perspective. The blessing of perspective is found in Colossians 3:12. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and compassion, or impatience rather, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. But what's the motive for putting on humility, according to Paul in this verse? The motive is, as the elect of God. You know, some say that the biblical doctrine of election of the saints, God choosing some to be saved, that causes arrogance. Actually, election is the motivation for humility, isn't it? Why would God choose you? There is no reason except his love, according to Ephesians 1. Humble service gives you the constant perspective of, I am nothing unless God chooses me. What blessings we receive. Sinclair Ferguson comments on large and growing churches. He says, it's not unusual in large and growing churches to hear people say, this church is too large, I can't find a place to serve. In fact, this is never true. And sadly, sometimes when such a statement is decoded, what it actually means is that the person feels that they are not receiving the recognition they deserve. Complaining like this can become a very destructive heart murmur in the life of a fellowship. I want to give you three principles for finding the place to serve, and then I'm going to give you a list of ways to serve. Principle number one, be willing to meet any need with excellence. Be willing to meet any need with excellence. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's not, I'll do things with excellence in my regular life, and at church, I'll just sort of give a little bit. It's actually the other way around. This should ultimately be based in a love for the gospel, and here's the logic for that. Our love for one another is expressed in serving one another. That's how we love each other, and serving alongside each other. Our love for one another is based in the fact that we're a family, as those redeemed by the Son of God, therefore, serving one another is rooted in redemption. It's rooted in the gospel. Our excellence in serving the cause of Christ and serving each other is bound up in our gratitude for salvation and in great concern that others receive Christ as Savior as well. Here's a second principle. Develop the mercies necessary to serving others. Develop the mercies necessary to serving others. And I'm going to give you two mercies. Mercy number one. Am I actually gifted to do this particular service? Am I actually gifted? Wise leaders assess giftedness and aptitude to avoid difficult, awkward conversations later, and wise members are honest with themselves about whether they are teachers or givers of mercy or organizers or exhorters and knowing themselves. And mercy number two, do I have a meekness in my service? Do I have a meekness in my service? Or do I serve with an argumentative spirit? Do I serve with the sense of territorialness, that this is my ministry? Giftedness without meekness leads to pain in the church. It leads to interpersonal conflict, which fractures the unity of the body. And here's a third principle. Serve because spiritual gifts are given for others, not for you. Spiritual gifts are given for others, not for you. And certainly we enjoy whatever spiritual gifting we possess. We enjoy those things. But spiritual gifts come from this position toward one another. You're to have the attitude that Christ Jesus has given me this gift for you. There's lots and lots of talk in church circles about my spiritual gifts. Did you know in all of the New Testament, all the epistles of Peter and James and Paul, there's not one construction of my gifts. Not one. In his book on church membership, Dr. Wayne Mack, I think he's going to write a book every year until Christ returns. He's like 150 right now, but he's still writing books. He has a list called, Do You Want a Ministry? I've adapted it a little bit and added to it a little as well. 35 of them. So I'm going to go fast. What physical need can I meet? Just get the recording. What spiritual need can I meet? What spiritual need can I pray for and for whom? What needs in the church can I pray for? What ministry can I put one extra hour per week into? Who in the church can I reach out to for their encouragement this week? Who can I reach out to at a higher level, such as lunch or dinner or fellowship in my home? How can I make guests feel more welcome and loved? What missionary our church supports will I pray for this week? Can I write that missionary a note of encouragement? Have I approached an elder or deacon to ask for ministry opportunities? What deficit in the ministry can I help shore up? Who can I reach out to outside the church with a book or a link to a recent sermon? Who can I invite to church? How can I represent Christ in my workplace? How can I set an example of godliness in my speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity? Who can I bless with encouragement every Lord's Day? How can I help in student ministries? How can I help in children's ministry? How can I be a blessing in a small group? Who can I mentor? Who can I encourage? How can I help in member care? How can I help get the word out about our church? How can I help take care of the facility? How can I encourage our missionaries? How can I use my musical gifts to support music worship? How can I promote discipleship materials such as the bookstore? Who can I transport to church who might need a ride? How can I help deacons, elders, or staff administratively? Whose children can I watch to help support young marriages in the church? How can I help with the writing ministry of the church by editing or reading or working with the writing team? How can I be more involved in prayer? How can I support conferences and make them more of a delight to attendees? How can I earn a little extra money just to give? How can I bless church members with practical skills I have? That's just a short list. Ask and answer these questions. I made a decision before I started this series to flavor our theology of the church with some great men and women of the church who have preceded us. And I gravitate toward several, but I knew early on that I had to end with my hero in the faith by going to our dear brother Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for nearly four decades in the 19th century. Church historian by the name of Jeff Chang, he wrote about Spurgeon. He said this, quote, "An accurate membership role is never a goal in and of itself. Rather, Spurgeon understood that a congregation full of people who genuinely loved Jesus and believed the gospel created an army that could shake the world. He constantly called his people to do something for God's kingdom. Spurgeon was giving a lecture once concerning service in the church. It wasn't in a sermon. It was a lecture format. And so he asserts his position on this directly, and this is worth listening to. What odd notions people have of joining the church. Many young men join a rifle corps, and there he is. But when he joins the church, where is he? We have the distinguished honor of having the names of many young gentlemen on our books. But where are they? What are they doing? They think it enough that they have joined the church, and they don't think that anything more is required. When they join a literary institute or anything of that kind, they do so for the purpose of doing something and obtaining an advantage from it. And I say to such young men, do you believe the Christian church to be a farce? If you do so, we could even dispense with your names. If you do not believe the Christian church is a farce, then show that you don't by working so far as you can in the cause of Christ. But we hear some say, I can do nothing, even though I were to try it. Well, I would reply, I would not have liked to say that to you. There is not a weed in the corner of the churchyard without its virtues. There is not a spider in the world but has its web to spin. And there is no man in the world but has something to do for the cause of Christ, which nobody else can do but himself. I do not think it is possible for you to be powerless. Can't you speak to someone? Can't you do something in your own place as a member of the church? And late in his ministry, Spurgeon, preaching now, he spoke of a fellow minister, an influential German Baptist pastor named Johann Gerhard Anken, and the example that the German Baptist churches were setting. And here's what he preached. Oh, to get a working church. The German churches, when our dear friend Anken was alive, always carried out the rule of asking every member, what are you going to do for Christ? And then they put the answer down in a book. The one thing that was required of every member was that he should continue doing something for the Savior. If he ceased to do anything, it was a matter for church discipline. For if he was an idle professor and could not be allowed to remain in the church like a drone in a hive of working bees, he must do or he must go. That's pretty high standard. What are you going to do for Christ? Take it that seriously. That's why we're here. I want to close our time and close this series once again with Peter's words with which we began. Just listen. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. I have to tell you, as a Christian first and as a pastor second, I have no desire to play church. I have no desire to play games. I have no desire to put up a front. In the past 18 messages, as a church, we've made a statement that we as a church desire to see God work through us as we endeavor toward great obedience to the Lord of the church. So my final prayer from this series is that may we be a Christ-honoring church. Amen? Let's pray to that regard. Our Father, we come to you now. May we be a Christ-honoring church. And Lord, with all humility, we ask you to entrust souls to us. We ask you to entrust new members to us. As we endeavor to honor you, we ask you to entrust gospel endeavors to us, to entrust more missionaries to us, to entrust more influence to us for the gospel, to entrust more training pastors to us. We pray, Lord, for a man or a woman here who, even in this moment, is realizing that they have not even entrusted their own souls to you, much less the whole church. And so I pray for them that they would be part of this great, incredible, organism, this family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And today would be the day they come to be part of this family. And I pray for us as a church, Lord, we can literally drive down our own street on White Lane and go by church after church that has gone off the rails, pursuing man-centered wickedness, forgetting the glory of worshiping Christ, forgetting the basis of the gospel, and going after things that are despicable to you. And so I pray we would be faithful. I pray that we would be light, that we would be salt, that we would be a Christ-honoring church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.